Father, we are blown away by your goodness and your grace, by your love and your kindness. God, I pray that you would impress upon us the reality of your love, the grace of your love, the extent of your love, so that it might change us, so that we might be a people marked by your love, carrying your love to the ends of the earth for your glory and for our good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read to you guys from Hosea chapter 1, and then maybe a couple other passages of scripture, because we talk about the love of God, we pray about the love of God, we sing about the love of God, but I think sometimes we forget what that actually is. So in Hosea 1, we recognize that things have gone badly. The Bible says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife who is a whore and have children with the whore, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And then when she'd weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not Mine. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. And from the depth of that blackness and darkness and brokenness, the very next verse says this, but the number of the children of Israel will one day be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. So say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. What changes in that passage? It's not us, it's God. God says, you've ran from me, and because of that, you're in a bad situation. You're hurting, and you're in darkness, and you're lost. But I will pursue you, and I will love you, and I will change you. How does that happen? 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I've asked Neil and Abby and Tanner to play a song for you called Just Because, that reminds you that God loves you with a ridiculous love. A reckless and wasteful and prodigal kind of love. A love that is never ending, never stopping, and always pursuing. A love that is based upon his glory and your goodness that is revealed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A love that is kind, a love that is patient, a love that is not rude, it is not irritable, it is not resentful. A love that believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. It's a love that never ends. And here's the greatest part. He loves you that way just because he does. I want you to listen to this before we preach today. I need us to remember that we can't earn it, and we can't keep it, and we don't deserve it. We can only receive it because it's a gift unlike any other gift. And when we take that for granted, we lose the glory of the gospel. When we think that we can polish ourselves up, and that we can act a certain way or dress a certain way or talk a certain way, and that will release God's love to us, then we deceive ourselves and we are wrong. That the only thing that qualifies us for the love of God is the love of God. It's that it starts with him and it comes to us. That it never originates with us. We only get to take it, to accept it, to be lavished by it, to have it wash over us and change our lives. That's what we constantly keep before us. And I don't think there's any book in all of the Bible that shows that more obviously than Hosea. Hosea is a man of God. He's a prophet of God. And God's first command to him is, I want you to marry a woman who is a prostitute. Because this land has become a prostitute. Because God's people have prostituted themselves. Because they have ran to other lovers. They have ran from God's love. They have begun to assume that they can manipulate and they can take and they can manage on their own. So Hosea bears the brunt of that. Hosea loves a woman who loves other men. Hosea has to love children who aren't even his. It's hard and it's scary. Last week after service, I got done and a dear lady came up to me and she said, I don't understand why Hosea was getting punished. And it allowed me to speak to her and say, he's not. We have this understanding when things go bad or when things are hard, that something must have been going on in God's mind that says they did bad, so they get in trouble. But the reality of Hosea's situation is that Hosea is suffering, but he's not being punished. And he's suffering in the same way that God suffers over our own infidelity, our own idolatry. Every time we put anything before him, any other God under any other name before God, we become idolaters. And the point of Hosea is that when we practice idolatry, we commit infidelity. And God has every right to damn us, to divorce us, to send us away, to shame us. But he doesn't. He pursues us. He pleads with us. He changes us. He loves us just because he does. And that can never get old for us. When our hearts get so cold and so dull, that story of love ceases to mean anything, then we find ourselves broken and distant from God. Ladies and gentlemen, understand that God loves you more than you can even fathom. And he'll hold you no matter what would pull you away from him. That he desires a relationship with you to such an extent that he will pursue you to the ends of the earth for your good and for his glory. Even when you don't deserve it. In fact, especially when you don't deserve it. The book of Romans makes it clear that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Which means when you start running from God and you start your idolatry and you start your deceptions and you start your sins, God doesn't pursue you reluctantly. He pursues you passionately. And he pursues you with enough grace to cover everything you're doing in your running away from him. More grace than you can even imagine. That's what God gives you. It's never just enough. It's always too much. He lavishes his love upon you. And that's what we're going to see today. Lord willing, in chapter 2, we'll get this main idea that God's loyalty overcomes our infidelity just because it does. So plead with your mother in chapter 2, verse 2. Plead with her. And that's the first thing I want you to notice, is that this begins with God pleading for his wife. In the story of the book in Hosea chapter 1, God is speaking to Hosea about Hosea's family. And Hosea's family is a symbol of the rest of the nation. But now God is not speaking just to Hosea and Gomer and Jezreel and Not Mine and No Mercy. Now God is speaking to Hosea about the land of Israel, about the leaders of Israel, and about the children of Israel, the individuals who make up the nation state, his people, his bride. So the first chapter was all prose. It was prosaic. It was God giving Hosea orders and telling him what was happening in his life. But you'll notice, if you have a Bible, that chapter 2, it looks different. Chapter 2 is not just paragraphs. It's not block text or justified. It's inset and centered. The reason that happens in a translation of English is because it shows us that this is poetry, which is the coolest thing ever. Because God tells Hosea, I want you to do this, and it's going to be hard, but it's going to be a symbol of what your people, of what my people are doing to me. But then he begins to speak of his own heart, and of his own desire, he sings it. So it's not just a story about love. It's not just something about love. It's a love song. God wants us to get this in its poetic form. He wants us to break through our defenses. He wants us to be changed by his love. And it begins with pleading. Plead with your mother. Plead. But this pleading of God is not begging. It is imploring. It is an authoritative pleading. It's the kind of pleading that happens in a court of law before a jury of your peers. When the judge looks and he says, stop, please, stop. It's clear that you're guilty. It's clear that you're running. It's clear that you're wrong, but you can still stop. So stop. And that's what God is doing. He's pleading. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. He's saying you need to plead with her children because she is not treating me as a husband. So I can't treat her as a wife. She's running from me. So I want you to plead with her. And here's what I want you to plead. Plead that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Pray that she changes. Pray that she stops sinning. Plead for that. Ladies and gentlemen, Hosea 2 doesn't just show us God's loyalty overcoming our idolatry. It shows us God's loyalty destroying our idolatry. Because when you rightly understand the depths of God's love, then every trinket that you've worshipped throughout your life looks stupid. It looks tiny. It looks deadly. It looks deceitful. It looks like what it is, an idol that promised you what it cannot deliver. And when you idolize something that is not God, you will eventually demonize that thing because it will fail to give you what you want out of life. Because only God can fill up that void within you. That longing, that vacuum, that desire. It is God-shaped and God-sized, and nothing, no idol can make that full. So recognize that what God is doing, he's pleading with them that they put down their idols. The scripture is full of these kinds of pleadings of God. The book of Isaiah, there's this beautiful picture of idolatry and how foolish it is. About how a man goes out into the woods and chops down a tree. And he cuts it in half. And with half of it, he strips the bark off and puts it into firewood. And then he starts a fire. And then with the other half, he fashions a god to whom he prays to thank him for the fire. And the whole point is that that's just dumb. It's just not intelligent. You didn't make the tree. The tree didn't make the fire. All of that is a gift from God. Our idolatry is always silly. We need to see that. We're not drawn away by something that is better than God. We're drawn away by something that we think will make us feel like God. Something that will make me feel affirmed and accepted and desired. Something that will make me feel strong or powerful. Something that will make me feel safe or secure. Something that will identify me the way I want to be identified. But no idol knows you like your maker knows you. You were created in the image of God, not an idol. You were made to bear his glory, to reflect it to a watching world. And the beauty of it is that one day, if you overcome, if you stay with Jesus and he keeps you secure, then you will end up with him in eternity, and he will give you a white stone. This little promise is in the book of Revelation, and it blows my mind. And you know what's on that white stone? The Bible says it's a name. More than that, it's your name. More than that, it's the name by which God knows you. Because God knows you. And some of you love that because you have a silly name. I'm Jamie, right? That's a girl name. We can all be honest. And it gets even worse. I grew up in a family with a dad who was named Jamie. So he was big Jamie and I was little Jamie. It doesn't help when you hit your height at 5.5 feet tall, right? Like, it's just not cool. If I get to heaven and it says little Jamie on that stone, I'm going to be crushed. But it's not going to say that. It's going to say something better than that because God knows me. And he knows you. And no matter what I run to give me identity, to give me belonging, to make me feel good or feel right or feel whole, I'll never get that apart from God. Because only God can give me what only God possesses. And that's the reality of who I am and who he is. And a love that goes beyond what I can even imagine just because he wants it to, just because he loves me. So this call is for holiness. It's for repentance. It's for putting away your idolatry. And God's not asking you again to make a sacrifice. He's asking you to do the smartest, most intelligent thing you could ever do. Stop pretending like your idol is real. Recognize that it's false. And turn your eyes to him and love him. Why should we do that? Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of the whore. For the mother was the whore, and she conceived them and has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. So even as God is pleading with his wife, pleading with his bride, she is pursuing other lovers. And not only that, she's justifying it. She's pursuing them because she thinks the very gifts of God are given to her by her lovers, by her idols. It's not our idols that give us breath, it is our God. It's not our idols that give us hope, it is our God. So he says she needs to put them away. Because if she doesn't, bad things will happen. I will make her like a wilderness, like a parched land. I'll kill her with thirst. Notice that the very things that God can take away from her are the things that she thinks her idols are giving her. Right? They'll give me bread and water, wool and flax, oil and drink. God's like, they won't. They won't do it. So God pleads with his bride. He begs her to turn away from her sin, to confess that she is a whore who has chased after other idols and other gods. But she pursues other gods still. She forgets about the gifts that her God has given her, and she claims that they have come from false gods, from lies, from demonic idols. So the Bible starts in the next verse, therefore. And this therefore, right? If I'm just guessing, if I don't know the book, my instinct is that therefore God is going to send her away. God is going to divorce her. God is going to do away with her. God is going to kill her and start again. But that's not God, that's me. And remember this, ladies and gentlemen, the thing that makes God most unlike you is not his omnipresence, it's not his omniscience, it's not his sovereignty or his providence. It's his grace. That's what makes his thoughts higher than your thoughts and his ways higher than your ways. That's the mystery that we can't fathom, is that God runs to his people ready to pardon them. Because that's not us. We come ready to judge. We come ready to hold accountable. We come ready to convict. And that's not our place. God comes ready to love and to forgive and to accept. That's the kind of love we take as believers. That's the command of 1 Corinthians 13. Pursue love. For love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant or rude, it is not irritable or resentful. It believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. And that all things will pass away except for faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is indeed love. And then we compare it with other scriptures and we know that it's greatest because love covers a multitude of sins. Because perfect love casts out fears. Because love is what enables us to go to our neighbors and snatch them from the flames. It's not judgment. It's not condemnation. It's love. So in this moment when we might expect condemnation, we might expect conviction, what we get is the severe mercy of God. And I want you to recognize this, that sometimes God's love is a tender mercy. Sometimes it's a sweet word, it's alluring and it's enticing. And sometimes it's a severe mercy. It's what we would call a tough love. It's a love that's meant to shake us out of our stupor, to open our eyes to what is reality. So this severe mercy, God says, therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but she shall not find them. So why is this a severe mercy and not just condemnation? It's a severe mercy because the very thing God is doing is keeping her from the idols that would lead to her destruction. So God is going to have a severe mercy and stand in her way. He's going to say, no, I will hedge you in. I will not let you get where you think you want to go. I will stop you and I will block you because you need me to, because you are running headlong to your own destruction and you can't even see it. That's us. We think we know better. And we're like foolish children who don't even recognize what God is doing. When Lincoln was little, he had this favorite activity he would do. It was one of my favorite things to watch because I'm a horrible person. He would take his shirt and he would lift it above his head and pull it back here. And then he would run until he hit something that stopped him. right? And as a dad, I should have been like, bro, we don't do that. But I was like, do it again. One more time, right? And it was really a lot of fun for me. I tell you that because I need you to recognize that that's us here, right? Like, that's what we're doing. We're taking our shirts and we're putting them over our heads and we're trying to skirt who God is. We're trying to get away from him. We're running into the thorns and into the walls, and then we get mad at God and we're like, God, why'd you put that thorn there? He's like, to stop you. Just look at it. It's not even a secret. It's in front of you. I told you I would stop you. And we're like, no, you won't. And then when he stops us, we're like, God. And he's like, I'm saving you from yourself because you're an idiot. And I say that on the authority of the word of God. I mean it. We need God. We desperately need him. So what he says is, as you run after your idols, I will get in your way. I will stand in your path. I won't let you get to them. And then we'll say, or then she will say in verse 7, I will go and return to my husband, for it was better for me then than it is now. You know what that's not? That's not repentance, right? But that's where we find ourselves. Man, things are going really bad, and God is really getting in my way. I should probably go to church, because then maybe he'll give me the thing that I want. No, that is not how it works. That's not how you should do it. Do not make a deal with God. Do not assume that what you want is what God wants you to have. Assume that what God wants you to have is himself. That's what he wants you to have. He wants you to be content with him. Because godliness and contentment are great gain, ladies and gentlemen. So she says, fine, I'll go back because this is terrible. And the reason she thinks this is good enough is because she's ignorant. Verse 8 says, for she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the wine and the oil. It was I who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for the Baals. God says, it was me the entire time. Everything you wanted, I gave it to you. Every good thing in your life, I gave it to you. It was me that gave it to you. And I didn't just give it to you. I lavished it on you. I poured it out on you. I was an abundantly generous God to you. And then you took my gifts and you used them for your idols. You took my presents and you pretended that they were aids to your infidelity. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time. Another severe mercy, right? Therefore, I will stand in your way, and now therefore, I will strip from you the gifts that I've given you. Therefore, I will take back the grain in its time. I will take back my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax. God's saying, these are mine, not yours. You might think that you have earned these things, but you haven't. God is the one who is in control. He is the king of the cosmos. So he says, you know what? I will stand in your way. But that's not enough to give you a change of heart, just a change of behavior. So now I'm going to go to the very heart of the matter, and I'm going to take away the gifts that you have lavished upon your Baals because you think they come from them. I'm going to take away my grain and my wine. I'm going to take away my oil, my wool, my flax. And now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one can rescue her out of my hand. So God will stand in our path. God will strip from us that which we love more than him. And then God will reveal to us our brokenness. This is rock bottom. This is when you don't have a justification anymore. This is when there's not just a story. This is when you have to recognize who you are. You have to say, I have become the whore. I have chased after other idols even when he stood in my path. I have loved the gifts of God more than I have loved God, the giver of the gifts. I am wrong, I am lewd, I am naked and stripped bare before my God. And I am revealed, and I am broken. It's only when we come to that place that we can truly repent. Because if you repent away from something that you think is okay, it's not real repentance. Repentance recognizes the revelation of God. Repentance forces you to open your eyes and to look at yourself and to see who you are. Because when that happens, verse 11, I will put an end to all her mirth, her joy, her happiness. or playful times. God's like, I will stop those things. How? Because I'll stop her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all the appointed feasts that I've given her. This means that she's still being religious. She went back to her first lover, and she started doing the things that she should do. She goes to church. She shows up. She checks the box. She's acting religious. And God's like, I will even take that from you because I need you to know that it's not okay to lie to yourself. Because we deceive ourselves, ladies and gentlemen. We are adept at deceiving ourselves. And we cannot. We cannot do it. So God will strip that away from us and lay us bare. And then it says, I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which he said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. The idea is that she thinks she has earned the bounty of the land because she has played with the idols of the land. So they have paid her for her disobedience, for her infidelity. But I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and with her jewelry and went after lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Because that's the heart of the issue, is that when we go after other idols, we forget God. We pretend like he's not there. And when we do that long enough, we start to believe he's not there. And then we just forget all about him entirely. So this is why he stands in our path. It's God saying, I am here. This is why he takes away his gifts. It's God saying, I am here. This is why he strips us bare and reveals us to the world. He's saying, I am here. And I'm the only one who can love you for who you are. And I will love you just because I do. Therefore, behold. Remember what that means, right? Put your eyes on this. Look your face at me. Pay attention. This matters. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her. Whew. Like we think that God's judgment and his love are these vastly different things. Understand that God's judgment is his love. He strips us away from our idols to save us. He stands in our path, so we have to confront him. It's an act of severe mercy that we can't deny who he is. So he draws us to himself and we come close to him. And therefore, then he says, I will allure her with a tender mercy. So our God who pleads is the same God who pursues. And that God who pursues will pursue us with a severe mercy, to strip away the reality of our idols, and then he will pursue us with a tender mercy to remind us that he loves us more than we deserve and more than we can fathom. So what does this look like? I'll bring her into the wilderness. Why the wilderness? That's where they met. Right? This is like the Mosaic Covenant. That's where basically Yahweh got to be married to the people of God. When Moses stood up there and said, he will be your God and you will be his people. You now belong to each other. Forever and always you are together. And as she has fled from him, he says, I will allure her, I will entice her, and I will do that by going back to the place that we met. We'll go back to our first date. We'll go back to some place that holds some special meaning for us, some deep relationship. And while there, I will speak tenderly to her. God isn't recalcitrant in his love. He's not reluctant in his love. God desires to love you. He desires to speak tenderly to you. And he'll do that. And the Bible says, I will give her her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. The valley of Achor is the valley of trouble. When the children of Israel went to take the land that God promised them, they were told that they weren't supposed to take any of the booty from the land, that they weren't supposed to profit from this victory because it wasn't their victory, it was God's. But there is a man named Achan, and that Achan decided that he was going to take what he wanted and just not care about the consequences. And then Achan had to be punished for that. And Achan brought trouble upon the people of God. So they named that place after Achan, and they called it Trouble. And now God renames it, and he says, I'm going to go back to the place of trouble, and I'm going to open up a door of hope. I'm going to close the door of trouble, and I'm going to open up hope. I'm going to forgive you for what you've done, and I'm going to give you hope for what I will do for you. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And he says, it'll work. It'll work. I will bring you back and I will entice you and you will listen and you will respond. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my Baal or my master. For I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. That sounds a lot like creation. When we first went wrong, right? And God's like, I'm going to make you a new covenant, a covenant like the creation covenant, where you can be fruitful and multiply and take the glory of God to the ends of the earth. That's what I'm going to do for you. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you to lie down in safety, our good shepherd that leads us beside still waters. Those are all these promises coming true. And then I will betroth you to me forever. This isn't just the redemption of a broken marriage. God said, I'm going to marry you anew. I'm going to betroth you anew. You will be my new bride, and I will be your new husband. I will redeem you, and I will bring you through hope, and you will be mine. But he doesn't just say it once, he repeats it three times. When the Bible says something like holy, it means something is holy. When it says holy, holy, it means something is holier. When it says holy, 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 it means the holiest of all. So when he says, I will betroth you to me forever, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and steadfast love and in mercy, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, that means that we're not just going to be married, we're going to be the most married we can possibly be. We're going to be completely and totally married. Not just our heads, not just our bodies, our hearts will know our God. They will love our God. We will be redeemed, and he will take up residence within us because this promise is the promise of the new covenant, of a God who will go to great lengths and overcome every obstacle just to love us, just because. And you shall know the Lord. For in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer from the heavens, and they will answer me from the earth. The earth shall answer with the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall say out to me, Jezreel, which remember from chapter 1 was a punishment. It means that you're going to be scattered. But it also means that as God throws you out like seed, as he scatters you, he will plant you in the ground. And as you are planted, then you will grow and you will bear fruit. So it says they will answer, Jezreel, or scattered, because I will sow her for myself in the land. Because I will plant her with me, and she will belong to me. And then I will have mercy on no mercy. And I'll say to my people, you are my people. And then they will say to me, you are my God. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what I want for you today. I desperately want you to recognize the depth of your idolatry. I want you to respond to the severe mercy of God that has tried to strip it from you. I want you to see that it's silly and sinful, and ultimately it will destroy you. And then when you lay that down and you turn your eyes on God the Father, I want you to see Yahweh as the groom who beckons you, who entices you, who allures you. Because the only way that we can truly get rid of our idols is the expulsive power of a new affection. Which means I can't just white knuckle it and say, no more, no more, no more, no more. Instead, I have to turn my attention to something else and say, I love God so much, I don't want that anymore. And I love God so much because he loves me so much. Because he is love. That's the gospel. That while we were still sinners, God died for us. That he loved us enough to send Jesus to die for us. And when Jesus dies for us, we can believe that. Because the story of the gospel is the story of a Savior who takes your sin and pays the price for it. He dies a death that you should die because of your sin. And he's buried in the ground for 3 days. And then he comes back to life. He stops being dead. He defeats the greatest weapon of the enemy. And then he stands before us and he offers us love. The Bible tells us that if we repent from our idols, if we turn from our sin and put our eyes on our Savior, that all we have to do is believe in our heart that he died for our sins on the cross, that he rose from the dead 3 days later, and confess that he's now the Lord of our life, then we can be saved. And that salvation means that he will plant us and he will grow us. It means that upon us, when we had no mercy, we can now have mercy. It means that we who were far from him, who were not his, have now become his people. There's nothing that you've done, ladies and gentlemen, nothing that God's mercy can't cover, because his mercy is more. There is nothing, ladies and gentlemen, that you can do that can distance you from such a God that he can't overcome it and adopt you instead of abandon you. There's no scattering that can happen, no distance, no space, metaphorically, spiritually, physically, that God cannot overcome to bring you back home and to make you secure. And to experience that salvation, you simply believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that someone loved you enough to die for your sins. That someone loved you enough to defeat death and come out of the grave. That someone loved you enough to lead you, to love you, to be your husband and your savior. Someone loved you enough to change your life just because he does. I want you to bow your heads with me, if you will. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And as we do this, I want us to keep front and center in our minds the reality of God's love. When you came in today, we had elements at the front door for you in the Welcome Center if you need them for the Lord's Supper. If you did not receive them and you would like them, I just want you to raise your hand wherever you're seated now, and an usher will bring them to you. So just keep your hand up for me, if you will. So now what I want to talk to you about is what these elements symbolize, right? This little cup of grape juice and this little wafer of bread, why do they picture God's love for us so powerfully? Well, it's a powerful picture because this grape juice symbolizes the blood of Christ poured out for us on the cross. And this little wafer of bread, it symbolizes, it pictures the body of Christ broken for us on the cross. And the Bible says that when we eat or drink this, we do so in remembrance of Jesus, recognizing that he died for us and then he came back to life for us. What's more, ladies and gentlemen, this is my favorite part. It doesn't just look back at God's grace, but it currently experiences his grace. Because as we remember what God has done for us, we recognize that he is here with us even now. And that one day he's coming back to establish his kingdom and to finish the work of redemption. So for all of those reasons, I want you to understand that this meal, this Last Supper, this Lord's Supper, is sacred. Therefore, it is something that only followers of Jesus should participate in. That doesn't mean church people, it doesn't mean moral people, it doesn't mean good people. It simply means people who believed in their heart that Christ died on the cross for their sins and that 3 days later he rose from the dead and have confessed with their mouth that he is the Lord of their life. If that's you today, then you can participate with us in this Lord's Supper after this prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to the depth and the beauty of your love for us, God. I pray that it would wow us, that it would shake us, Lord, that it would expel every idol so that we might pursue you with an intensity that is shocking and that you deserve. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. I have two questions, right? First question is this. Was the restoration of God's relationship with Israel, as predicted in Hosea 2, something that has been accomplished, i.e., with the return of exiles under Nehemiah, or is it yet to come at some future time, maybe during the tribulation? All right, there's a lot that goes on there. That's like definitely a biblical theology question, right? So whoever this is, good on you. That's awesome. Let me answer this, though. I believe that the fulfillment of the Hosea prophecy has happened typically in the return of the exiles, but not typologically, which will be the return of Jesus Christ. That means this. It means that when Hosea was brought, like what he was prophesying, was that the people would be scattered and that God would bring them back to the land. And that happened after Hosea when the exiles were brought back to Jerusalem. But that wasn't the full realization of the promise. Because the full realization of the promise of being with God in the land, with the Spirit, forever and always is the new covenant. And we're still waiting for that. That was the second exodus that Jesus brings to reality when he comes to us. And now we are in a time that would be like unto the wilderness, where we are walking around waiting for our Savior to bring the promised land to us and to build his kingdom on this earth. So I think that's how to understand this. So that there was a physical fulfillment, but it was not the ultimate spiritual fulfillment, which still awaits the return of Christ, who is the ultimate bridegroom for us, his bride. So I hope that makes sense. The next question is this. Why in verse 10 does the Lord use the word rescue? It seems to imply the Lord's hand is a bad place to be. That's really interesting. So let's go to that. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. It's used as rescue because when God does what God's going to do, there will be ungodly people around your life who will try to rescue you from the very thing that is saving your life. Because it's not just that we have a different way of doing things. People who allow God to be their husband, to be their savior, have an entirely different reality than people who are looking at that. That's what we have to understand. So that there will be well-meaning and wrongly intentioned men and women who will try to rescue you from the work of sanctification that God is doing in your life. They'll be like the prophets who say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Don't trust them. They're lying and they will hurt you.